Open your Bibles to Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Father, we want to be satisfied. Lord Jesus, we want to be satisfied. And you're the only one who can satisfy us. We know it, Lord, in our minds, and we've heard it said. But now, Lord, I pray you'd make it to pierce our hearts. We need you, Lord. Come and pour yourself on us. Empty me of me, Lord God. Empty me of me. And fill me, Lord, with your Spirit. Teach me, Lord. Allow me to speak your word with faithfulness and with the power of your Spirit. Anoint me, Lord, for your purposes. I exist for no other reason, Lord, but to worship you with everything that is in me. To give you glory. And I pray, Lord, that that would be the heart of our congregation today. I bless you, Lord. You are worthy, God, of all praise and honor. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken, be seated. Of all of the Beatitudes, this is my favorite. And I won't change my mind. This is my favorite. I want to tell you why. When I surrendered the call to God to preach, when I left the Navy, when I went to seminary, I went to Southwestern Seminary, which at the time was sort of the flagship seminary for the Southern Baptist Convention. And when I got there, what was most heavy upon my heart was that I would be a success in ministry. Whatever that is. I wanted to be successful. I wanted to have some clout. I wanted to, you know, when I walked into a room at a convention meeting or an associational meeting, I wanted people to listen to what I had to say because I was important. And at Southwestern Seminary, the focus of ministry was church growth. It was all about what works. It's all about what is pragmatic. It's all about what will get people in the doors and get their butts in seats and keep them there. It was all about what do you need to do to appeal to everybody. The idea was not bring everybody up to the highest common denominator, which is Christ, but it was the lowest common denominator. You just want to be a church person. And the focus and the thrust was numbers, numbers, numbers. Baptize, baptize, baptize. They don't really need to really understand the gospel. That's why we baptize a whole bunch of like 4 and 5 year olds. That's the people, that's the most of the people. The majority of people we baptize as Southern Baptists is 4 and 5 year olds. What's that tell you? We're not doing a real good job about reaching adult lost people. Well, I wonder why. Anyway, when I was at seminary, I fell into that. I fell into that whole idea. I bought it hook, line, and sinker, man. I sat in seminary and I ate it up at first. I was like, yeah, that's right. You just do it like that, you know, and it doesn't matter where you cut corners and it doesn't matter what you do because it's all about growing a church. And really what it was about was my ego. It's about my pride. It's about when I got in those associational meetings, I wanted to be able to say that we had somewhere around, I don't know, 500 or so in our church. Because with numbers comes clout. So I was willing to compromise. Bend a little bit. Because isn't it after all just about getting people to have a favorable opinion about Jesus? No. That's not what it's about. It's not about having people that kind of like Jesus. It's not about growing a group of people that kind of like being together. It's not about growing a group of people that are kind of fond of some of the sayings that Jesus had. Not all of them, just some of them. It's not what it's about. It's not about making it as non-committal as possible so that we can bring more people into our kingdom. Not God's, ours. And I was going right down that path. And I was empty. I was worse than empty. I was consuming myself. It was during that time that I picked up a book that I had read and thrown into the corner the first time I began to read it. It was the book Desiring God by John Piper. And the first time I read it, I chucked it. Because I thought, this is garbage. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. I started reading it. But more than that, I started getting into the Word of God. I started seeking God's heart. I started seeking His face. I started seeking God. What is it really about? Because I can't figure it out. And over and over and over, everywhere I looked in the Bible, it came back to this truth. If I'm not your everything, then I'm your nothing. If I don't have all of you, I don't have any of you. Beloved, we are too comfortable with giving God part of us and not surrendering all of us. And that's why we have some people that are bent up and twisted up. Because the call of Christ is too much. The call to lay aside my ego and my agenda and my purposes and what I want to do and what's all about me. That's just too countercultural. But the church was never called to be lukewarm. It was never called to have religious good feelings. It is called to love Christ with a burning love. And that is what we must be about. And I don't care what any other church does. And you need to stop caring too. And I don't care what anybody else thinks. I'm talking about, you know, out there. And I don't care what rumors get started. I heard some great ones this week. I don't know where they got their information, but it was pretty creative. I'll give them creativity. It's about seeking God. Some of the most telling words in the Old Testament are from Solomon over in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 when he says, He's made everything beautiful in its time and He's put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Solomon's writing saying, God has put a longing into men's hearts. They don't know what it is. They're not sure about how to fill it. They can't comprehend it. St. Augustine said, You made us for yourself and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Restlessness and longing, those are universal conditions of the human heart. God has put eternity into our hearts and we have this inconsolable longing. And it's really for Him. But here's what we do. We don't seek God. We seek something else that'll please us. So we go on vacations. Or we, you know, focus ourselves on these great creative accomplishments. Or we watch movies. Or we enter into sexual exploits or national sports extravaganzas or hallucinogenic drugs or alcohol or business accomplishments or power or achievement or possessions or egos or awards. And none of it satisfies. None of it feeds our souls. None of it is enough, ever. It's because we're looking in the wrong places. And beloved, listen to me, churches are doing the same thing. It's not just the lost people. Those lost people are really messed up. It's people who call themselves Christians. They run from meeting to meeting and convention to convention, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, always hoping that they're going to get this wonderful thing. They run from church to church, hoping to find somebody that will make much of them. Because they think if somebody makes much of them, that they'll be satisfied. That's wrong. Our souls will only be satisfied as we make much of Christ. They see other people that have it, and they don't seem to have it, and they covet it, and they thirst for it, but they never get it. Isaiah puts it like this in Isaiah 55, writing to the nation of Israel, God's chosen. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear so your soul may live. Do you see it? God's desire is that your soul would live. God's desire is that your soul would be blessed. God's desire is that you would find satisfaction in Him alone. But you can't do it in the things of the world. And you can't do it in the ways of the world. And you can't do it in the old ways that you used to do it. You've got to follow God. Seek God. Hunger for God. Spend your money for what is bread and your labor for what does satisfy. Jeremiah wrote over in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The more that we eat bread that does not satisfy and drink at broken cisterns that can hold no water, the more that John Piper's words ring true to my heart. The hunger and the thirst of your life that cannot be satisfied by anything in this world is the constant beckoning of God to remember that we were made for another world. We were made for God. That's what we were made for. That's what these Beatitudes are all about. They're all about life, abundant life. Life that Jesus says will lead to blessedness. Life that Jesus says will bring joy and fulfillment. It's union with Jesus Christ. Remember the progression. First he says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know they've got nothing to offer to God. Blessed are those who know that they're broken and they're in need. How deeply they are in need of God's grace every single day. Blessed are those people. For those are the ones that will have the kingdom of God. It says, blessed are those who mourn. Those who mourn and are broken over sin. The sin that disrupts communion and fellowship with Christ. The sin that is evidenced in our world. This mourning over our sin that leads to real repentance and the comfort of God. Blessed are those, for they will be really comforted. And blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek who surrender the control of their lives to God's control, to completely be at God's disposal all of their lives. Surrender to Him passion, strengths, weaknesses, plans, desires, everything. And then we come to this calling today. Man, Jesus is not playing games here. These are not cute little disconnected phrases that you embroider and hang on the wall in your bathroom. This is life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What in the world is Jesus talking about? I mean, listen, here's the deal. I want to be satisfied. I want to be satisfied in Christ. So what do I need to hunger and thirst for? He says righteousness. What righteousness is he talking about? Well, we're familiar with a couple kinds of righteousness in Scripture, aren't we? We're familiar, first of all, with imputed righteousness. You know what that is? That's the righteousness of Christ that we receive at the moment that we believe. When we surrender our lives and believe that Jesus Christ is the Lamb that is sent from heaven to die in our place and to pay the penalty for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. That's imputed righteousness. We exchange our sin for Christ's righteousness. We exchange our wickedness and our filth and our sin in our unholiness for the holiness and the perfection and the righteousness of Christ. He trades out with us. It's what Martin Luther called the great exchange. Through the sacrifice of Jesus alone, nothing else added, we are made righteous in God's eyes. That's imputed righteousness. There's another kind of righteousness we know. It's practical righteousness. And the reason that it's called practical righteousness is that it's the righteousness that we live out. As a result of being imputed with Christ's righteousness, we now live in a manner that is righteous. Our lives become increasingly more and more like Jesus. Day by day, moment by moment, we live in obedience to our Heavenly Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Christ's character is produced in us evermore, and we're being transformed in the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. We simply live out by faith who God has made us to be through His Son's sacrifice. So which one is Jesus talking about? Well, let's look at the way that he uses this word righteousness in his sermon. Look at chapter 5 and verse 10. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Over in verse 20, he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into heaven. Over in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And then in verse 33 of chapter 6, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, if we take all those together, what do we see? Here's what we see. Jesus is saying that the righteousness that we should hunger and thirst for is a Christ-reflecting, Christ-like lifestyle that comes from the inside out so that we no longer seek the praise of others or search for satisfaction in the world, but we seek the pleasure of God and the approval of God above all else. That's the righteousness he's talking about, but there's one other clue in here that we've got to see or we miss the totality of what he's saying. And you can't see it in the English because it's not translated in the English, but if you read it in the Greek, this passage says, blessed are those who keep hungering and who keep thirsting for the righteousness. Not for righteousness, but for the righteousness, for a particular righteousness, for the embodiment of righteousness. Now, who is the righteousness of God? It's Jesus. It's Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us God has made Jesus Christ our righteousness. He's our righteous judge. He's our righteous servant. He's the branch of righteousness, Scripture says. What Jesus is saying here, I believe when we take all this into consideration, what Jesus is saying to us is this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst after me, for they and they alone will be satisfied. It is when we hunger and we thirst after Christ himself that we will reflect him. It's then that we will no longer be dependent on the approval of other peoples or the fleeting pleasure of this world, but we will want God above everything else. In fact, the invitation of Jesus is this: come and gorge yourself on God. Come and eat to your heart's content. Come and feast upon me. Now, we hear that in our modern, comfortable church mentality, and we're like, whoa, that's a little crazy. It's a little too out there. That's a little big, kind of crude. Sound crude? To gorge yourself on God? If you're thinking that, then you need to understand the intensity of the words that Jesus is using here. Hunger and thirst are intense desires. And the words that Jesus uses here are intense words. The word that he uses for hunger, panao, is not a word that means, well, I'm just a little hungry and if I have a couple pretzels, I'll be fine. It's not one that says, hey, it's noon, it's time to eat, whether you're hungry or not. The idea of the word that is translated as hunger here is the idea of being so filled with a desperate craving that you are like starving, like a starving person for food. So famished that you become desperate for any scrap of food you can get. That's the idea here. Dipsao, the word for thirst, is a word that means to painfully feel the need for water. It's more than just needing a sip. It's more than just being a little parched from mowing the lawn. It's being dehydrated to the point of pain. That's the point that Jesus is making. And he amplifies it even more by the way that he says it. In the Greek language, words like hunger and thirst, I'm going to give you a little Greek lesson real quick. But in a Greek language, words like hunger and thirst are normally followed by nouns in the genitive case. And what does that mean? Let me explain. In English, genitives are usually expressed by placing the word of before the noun. Okay? When a Greek person was hungry, literally in English, what they would say is, I hunger for of food. What he meant was, is I'm hungry for some food. I'm hungry for a little bit of food. That's a partitive genitive, a noun in the genitive case. It means you want a part of what is available. He wouldn't say a hunger for food, because if he said that, it would mean that he hungered for all of the food in the world. Rather, he would phrase his statement to mean he wanted just enough food to take away his hunger. But in Matthew 6, the normal use of the partitive genitive is thrown out. It's thrown out. Instead, he uses the accusative case. It makes the verse say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after the whole of righteousness. Not just a little bit. Not just a tiny bit. Not just a, you know, it's the idea of desiring water like the ocean rather than a little bottle of Sam's Club water. What he's getting at is, he's calling us to this deep, soul draining, soul pain, hunger and thirst for Jesus and for his righteousness. A thirst that no earthly stream can satisfy. A hunger that has to feed on Christ or die. Understand this. Jesus is not calling us. Listen to me, beloved. He's not calling us to some Gentile desire for spiritual nourishment. He's not calling us to be a good churchgoer, to be satisfied in church membership, or be satisfied with just being a part of a church, or serving on a committee, or being a nice sort of person. He's talking about a desperation in our hearts and souls that will not be satisfied with a trifling knowledge of God or a minimal improvement in our moral conduct. We got to have all of Jesus. That's the idea here. Jesus' call is radical. It's very radical. He's talking about a starvation for righteousness, a desperate hungering and thirsting for Jesus Christ. Is that a comfortable call? Is it? No, it's not. In fact, I want to show you something. Look over at John chapter 6 with me. Look at John chapter 6. And starting in verse 41, look what it says. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets. And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. They ate the picture of it and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, unless you hunger and thirst for me, you have no life in you. I'm not making this up. This is Jesus. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Hunger and thirst for me, feed on me and you will live. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Well, you would expect everybody to say, hallelujah! That's the truth. If I hunger and thirst for you, if I feed upon you, Jesus, I will live forever. You'd expect that, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Maybe Jesus could have said it a little differently. Maybe he could have like made it a little more culturally acceptable. Maybe he could have said, unless you really dig me. Unless you think I'm a good dude. Unless you put up a nativity scene in your front lawn and you like me because I'm such a cute little baby who came into the world. He doesn't say that. Feed on me and you'll live. Don't feed on me and you won't. You'll die. And notice how people responded. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. When many of his followers heard him, not the true disciples, because the true disciples didn't go anywhere, but when many of the followers heard, he said, who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to him, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who these were, who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. And after this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. After this, Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Why? Because he said, unless you hunger and thirst for me, unless you feast upon me, unless you gorge yourself on me, you will not have life. We don't like that. We're leaving. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's not comfortable. It's not comfortable. But it's the call of Christ. Do we hunger and thirst for him? Do we? Major Vivian Gilbert was part of the British liberation of Palestine in the First World War. And he wrote a book called The Romance of the Last Crusade. And Dr. Ian Blakelock describes part of it in a magazine article. He says this, driving up from Beersheba, a combined force of British, Australian, and New Zealanders were pressing on the rear of the Turkish retreat over arid desert. The attack outdistanced its water-carrying camel train. Water bottles were empty. The sun blazed piteously out of the sky where the vultures wheeled expectantly. Our heads ached, writes Gilbert, and our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell. Our lips turned to purplish, black, and blue. Those who dropped out of the column were never seen again, but the desperate force battled on to Sharia. There were wells at Sharia, and had they been unable to take the place by nightfall, thousands were doomed to die of thirst. We fought that day, writes Gilbert, as men fight for their lives like lions. We entered Sharia station on the heels of the retreating Turks. The first objects which met our view were these great stone cisterns full of cold, clear drinking water. In the still night air, the sound of the water running into the tanks could be distinctly heard, maddening in its nearness. Yet not a man murmured when orders were given for the battalions to fall in, too deep, facing the cisterns. He describes the priorities, the wounded, those on guard duty, then company by company. It took 4 hours until every last man had his drink of the water. And in that time, they'd been standing 20 feet from a low stone wall, on the other side of which were thousands of gallons of life-giving water. I believe, Major Gilbert says, that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on that march from Beersheba to Sharia Wells. If such were our thirst for God, for righteousness, for his will in our life, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich the fruit of the Spirit would be in us. I long for that for us. I want that for us. I want us to so hunger and so thirst for Jesus Christ, so long for him, with such a preoccupying desire that he would become our everything and his fruit would be evident in us. This beatitude makes us face the reality of our lives. What do you hunger and thirst for? What do I hunger and thirst for? You know, is it Christ? Or is it, do we hunger and thirst for other things? Listen, what you hunger and thirst for declares the character of your heart. What you hunger and thirst for tells what's in your soul. We can put on outward appearances. I can speak Christianese with the best of them. I can wear the happy face, but you know what? God knows the real desire of our hearts, and so do we. Multitudes of people come into churches every single week with a face that says, I desire Christ, but with a heart that says something entirely different. Be honest this morning. Forget the professions that you've made. Forget for a moment that you're a member of the church. Forget for a moment that you've done all the church stuff you're supposed to do and jumped through all the hoops so that you can be a church member in good standing. What is it that thrills your soul? What is it that calls forth the desires of your heart? What do you feed upon? Is it Christ, or is it violence and excitement and erotica and materialism and money and prestige and comfort and gossip and strife and pride? Maybe it's spiritual things. Maybe you hunger and thirst for spiritual maturity or joy or the Spirit's power or witnessing skills or Bible studies, or that you could perform some miracles or see some miracles take place. That is all well and good, but they're the wrong focus. Christ doesn't call us to hunger and thirst for Bible studies. He doesn't call us to hunger and thirst for witnessing skills or for spiritual maturity. He calls us to hunger and thirst for Himself. That's what we've got to do, beloved. Do you remember the rich young ruler? Do you remember him? He came to Jesus saying, I want eternal life. What do I have to do to get it? Sure, everybody wants eternal life. You're going to ask, "What? Hey, you want eternal life?" Nobody's going to say, no, I'd rather die and go to hell. Nobody's going to say that. Everybody wants eternal life. But he did not want it, the rich young ruler, as his chief joy and delight. When Jesus said, hey, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me, he was like, I can't do that. That's too much. Why? Because the desire, the hunger, and the thirst of his heart, it wasn't really Christ. It was stuff. Remember King Saul? Remember what happened to King Saul when the kingdom got taken away from him? Do you remember? He goes out there. God says to him, I want you to go and take care of the Amalekites. They have sinned against the nation of Israel forever. You're its king. You go out there and you take care of those guys. You don't take anything from them. You put everything to the edge of the sword and you leave it be. I want you to be my instruments of judgment. King Saul goes out there. Do you remember what he does? Well, he keeps the king alive, and he keeps the king's good stuff alive, and he's all excited about all this good stuff that he has that he's kept back. And he tells himself, I'm doing it for a good reason. Yeah, you know why he was keeping the king back? So he could bring accolade to himself when he paraded the king in front of everybody in the nation of Israel. Do you know why he was keeping back the stuff? So that he could have riches. So that he could have some stuff, man. And Samuel gets there after the word of the Lord comes to Samuel and says, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me. And he's not performed all of my commandments. And Samuel's angry and he cries out to the Lord all night. Scripture says over in 1 Samuel 15... And he goes down, Samuel does, to Saul. As soon as Saul sees him, he says, oh, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, yeah, then what's the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? And Saul said, they've brought them out from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the people. He did it. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. And Samuel said to Saul, stop. Stop. Quit kidding yourself. I will tell you what the Lord said to me tonight. Saul says, speak. And Samuel says, you were little in your own eyes. Were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission. I've done all the stuff I'm supposed to do. No, he didn't. I've done all my religious stuff I'm supposed to do. No, Saul didn't. He was not seeking God's heart, so he didn't do what God told him to do. And Samuel said, after he talks about all these offerings he's going to give to the Lord, Samuel says to him, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. And Saul said to Samuel, and here's the key. He said, I've sinned, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and you, your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Saul wanted the appearance of being godly. He wanted the benefits of being godly. He wanted Samuel to go with him and to make it look like he was godly. He just didn't want to do what it took to be godly. He didn't want to seek God with his whole heart. He did not hunger and thirst after Christ. Beloved, spiritual hunger and thirst are the evidence of spiritual life. They are the evidence of it. If there's no hunger and thirst in you for Christ, if there's no hunger and thirst for you in Christ, and there's no conviction about that, there's no life in you. And I'm saying that because I love you. And it doesn't matter if you've walked an aisle or if you've been on the cradle roll forever or anything else. It doesn't matter if there's no hunger for Christ in you and there's no conviction of it. You're dead. And if there's no hunger and thirst for you in Christ and you're bothered a little bit by it, listen to me, it's because you're sick. Healthy babies, when they come out of the womb, the first thing they do is long to eat. Hungering and thirsting is a sign of life and health. We have to examine ourselves and ask ourselves this morning, are we really hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Think about Moses. Moses saw everything God ever did for the nation of Israel. I mean, not everything, but he saw a lot of it. When he was in the wilderness, God called him to a burning bush. He saw the Shekinah glory in a burning bush. Later, when he led him out of, when he led Israel out of Egypt, he saw God do all these incredible miracles, these plagues. He saw God at work when the Red Sea was parted. He saw God at work when he destroyed the Egyptian army on their heels. He knew what it was to hunger after God and to be filled. He built that tabernacle according to God's prescription, and the glory of God came and met with him. And still Moses would cry out and say, show me your glory. I want more of you, God. He never got enough. Think about David. David who knew God on the hillside. David who saw God deliver him from the hand of Goliath in an incredible manner. God who chose him, the least of all of his brothers, to be king over Israel. The man who was the one after God's own heart. And yet he would cry out, oh God, you're my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. His hunger and his thirst for God, it never diminished. Spurgeon said, he summed it up saying, nothing but you can content me. Everything else, everyone else falls short of my desire. There's no water that can slake the thirst like mine unless I drink from thee, you, my overflowing well. I think of Paul. Paul had seen personal visions of Christ on the road to Damascus in the jail in Jerusalem. He'd been taken up into the third heaven. He wrote tons of books in the New Testament. It would seem that if there was anybody who knew everything about God that there was to know, it would be Paul. And yet, Paul would cry out and say, oh, that I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know Christ. In those men was an intense, a deep, a desperate hunger, a thirst for God, a hungering and a thirsting with their souls, an appetite for God that could never be filled. That's what I long for in us. But wait a minute, doesn't that fly in, you know, contrast to the promise here? If you hunger and thirst, you'll be filled. You'll be satisfied. The word that Jesus uses there for satisfied is the word kortizo, or katadzo. It's a root meaning that means a place where grass grows and animals graze. It describes cattle feeding on luxurious grass until their stomachs are full. To be fed full and completely satisfied. But here's the thing. In order for those cattle to be satisfied, what do they have to do? They got to keep eating. They have to keep eating. Keep feasting. The more of Christ you get, the more you're going to want. The more you taste Jesus, the more you're going to want him. The more you feast on his word, the more you worship, the more you experience the fruit of the Spirit, the more you experience his fellowship and his blessing and his companionship and his comfort, the more of Christ, the more you want. You will hunger and you will thirst to be satisfied, and you'll be satisfied only for your hunger and thirst to break out again, and only He will be able to fill it up. That's the picture of what Jesus is getting at here. The more we feast, the more we are filled with the sweet, rich taste of Christ's righteousness, the more we desire it. Christ brings satisfaction. Listen to me. If you're looking for satisfaction, beloved, if you're looking to fill it up, you don't know what is it. I just don't feel right. Listen to me. Listen to me. The only place you can be satisfied is in Christ. If we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, I'll tell you what we will do. We will not miss worship for any reason. If we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we will be passionate about the preaching of the word and listening to it attentively. If we are hungering and thirsting for Christ, our righteousness, we will read the word of God with a great appetite. We will pray unceasingly. We will study voraciously, and we won't feast on junk that'll ruin our appetite. You know what I'm talking about. I can always tell at dinner time if one of my kids have come home from school and eaten Oreos. Because they'll sit there and look at food on their table, on their plate, that they would normally hork down. I'm not hungry. And if you're coming here and you're not hungry for Christ when you come, why? What are you sticking in your soul? What are you feeding on? Hunger. Thirst. This invitation is given to all kinds of people. To those who are not followers of Christ, to those who are sinners and who are lost. Jesus says, come, come. Be poor in spirit, be broken before me, mourn over your sins, surrender your life to me, and feast on me, and you will find satisfaction. To backsliding Christians, he repeats, come. Stop messing with the saccharine Oreo pleasures of the world and of your flesh, and feast on me. To those of us who are believers and followers hard after Christ, he says, come and eat. Feast on me. You still haven't eaten enough. Keep eating. I had a dear friend of mine when I was younger whose mom was Italian. I loved her. We would go to her house and the first words out of her mouth were, mangia. Mangia means eat. And she'd keep giving us food. It was great. Jesus says, feast. Hunger and thirst with passion. Hunger and thirst and forsake all sin. Hunger and thirst until you experience that pain in your soul that can only be satisfied by me. He invites, but beloved, we need to respond. Let's pray together. God, I love you. I bless you, Lord. You are so worthy to be praised. You're so worthy of adoration. Christ, Lord Jesus, I thank you for those words. They're hard. They're tough words. The words of John 6, they are hard words, God, that we must feast on you or die. There's no middle ground. So I pray, Lord, right now, during this time of invitation, during this time of response, during this time of worship, during this time of turning our attention and our hearts towards you, I pray, Lord God, that your word would do a work in us and that we would be honest before you today. Lord, what is it that we hunger for? What is it that we thirst for? What is it that we hunger and thirst for in us, for our church, for our family, for our children? What is it that we desire more than anything else? Lord, if there's any other thing that we desire, desire more than you. It's the wrong answer. So I pray that you would bring us in humility and in brokenness and in repentance before you, Father God, to lay down all of our idols, to lay down everything that we've exalted over you, to lay down everything, Lord God, that we have hungered and thirsted for more than you, that we would lay it at your feet, God. And that you would create within us an insatiable desire for you. Create it in us, God. We need you to create it in us. We need you to create it in us. Amen.